When I was a little kid, Spider-Man was my favorite superhero. Now, for the record, I think it had less to do with his superpowers and more to do with the fact that his last name was Parker. At any rate, Spider-Man was the man. One day when I was a kid, my family and I were shopping at a rather upscale boutique in the city where we lived. This upscale boutique was known as Kmart. And when I made my way down one particular aisle, I saw it. It was a shirt covered with images of Spider-Man. Well, you know how that played out. I wanted that shirt. I needed that shirt. If only I could have that Spider-Man shirt, I'd be the coolest kid in school. I picked it up and held it against me, and I looked in the mirror. Now, the problem was there was only one Spider-Man shirt. Actually, there were two problems. There was only one Spider-Man shirt. The second problem was it was a size medium. Suffice it to say, little boys who wore Sears tough skin husky jeans didn't wear medium shirts. What are you people laughing at? That's mean. But my mom didn't have the heart to tell me that if they bought that shirt and I tried to wear it, it would look like it had been painted on. And a shirt like that, painted on a body like mine, would not have been a pretty sight. I don't remember for sure, but I do think my dad probably tried to say something like, "Hey, boy, that ain't gonna look so good." But I wanted that Spider-Man shirt so badly. I would be so cool if I just had that shirt, remember? For some reason, my parents bought me that shirt. To this day, I really don't know why. We all know the truth. That shirt was not going to work. I could get the shirt on, but once it was on, I couldn't move. It was like spandex before spandex was a thing. It was like copper fit for kids. Even though they knew it wouldn't fit, and the truth is, I knew deep down it wouldn't fit, I wanted that shirt. That was the truth. I knew the truth. Now, I'm sure I'm the only person that's ever had an experience like that. But it really made no sense. Even when faced with the truth about the shirt not fitting, I still wanted it. Now, thankfully, the consequences weren't such a big deal. Not to downplay the value of a dollar, but my family only lost a few bucks at that point. There have been other things that I have known to be true, but ignored the truth, and they had much worse consequences. I knew the speed limit, for example, in Dupo, Illinois, the town next to where I grew up. I knew that it was 45 miles an hour, but I thought it surely couldn't hurt to drive 55, because after all, in just a quarter of a mile or so, it changed from 45 to 55. Funny thing, the police officer didn't see it the way I saw it. And that had a much more expensive consequence for a 16-year-old kid than the T-shirt issue did for a 6 or 7-year-old kid. And through the years, I've made decisions that were dumber than those. Sometimes the consequences were great. The point is, making a decision that goes against what you know to be true is just dumb. Now, if you don't know the truth, then maybe some people will cut you some slack. But if you do know the truth, and what you do goes against what you know to be true, that's just dumb, isn't it? Or, if it makes you feel better, let's put it in politically correct terms, it's less than smart. All around our nation and all around our world, there are people that are making less than smart decisions. And the reason the decisions are so bad is because they've heard the truth, but they just choose to ignore it. And when it comes to biblical truth, ignoring it will bring much greater negative consequences than anything you've ever experienced. To the point, we will ignore Paul's words to our peril. I'm going to unpack that in a moment to again set the stage for the sermon today. Last week, we began our trek through the book of 1 Corinthians, so I'll invite you to join me there again in the first chapter and the first verse as we study called to be saints together. Called to be saints together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, page 952, if you're using the Bibles there in front of you. Would you join me as we stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Say that with me. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Called to be saints together. Last week when we were together, we noted two things, one in the form of a detour, and the other was one main point. Let's take a moment to review. The detour was simply this: what you believe about inspiration and apostleship will determine how you experience and respond to this book. And then we noted that believers are called to be saints together. Now, admittedly, I spent a good bit of time dealing with this detour, laying the groundwork for understanding how important it is to believe that when the Apostle Paul speaks, he speaks with authority. In particular, we noted how many modern-day churches are watering down Paul's words at the very least and ignoring Paul's words at the very most. So I want to take a few moments to speak to that issue again, because I don't think what I said has the gravity it needs to carry, because I didn't point you to the consequences of ignoring Paul's words. So I'm going to do that this morning in the form of a detour again. Here it is. We ignore Paul's words to our own peril. We ignore Paul's words to our own peril. Verse 1 yet again. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Last week when I shared the detour, I mainly pointed out that individuals and many churches departed from Paul's words because, quite frankly, they don't fit the cultural narrative of today. Things have changed, people say. Well, let me remind us that James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, while times may change, God doesn't. While the winds of change may blow across the cultural landscape, they do not blow across the Word of God. Regardless, listen to me, brothers and sisters, regardless of what the culture says or does, God's Word remains unchanged because God is Himself unchanging. Now back to Paul. Paul says he is an apostle. I told you last week the importance of noting that, because if Paul is an apostle, and for some 20 centuries now the people of God have said that that is the case, then what Paul says is important. If he's not an apostle, then you could more readily dismiss his rhetoric. But if he is, if Paul is an apostle, then you better sit up and take notice. And for the record, Paul knew that people would dismiss his apostleship because people were already dismissing that. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The reason that Paul says what he says is to dispel the myth that his calling came through man and not through Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying is he is the real deal, a full-fledged gospel guru, aptly appointed apostle. You better listen. You better listen. Here's the thing. If you dismiss Paul as an apostle, then why wouldn't you dismiss Matthew or John? If you dismiss Paul's writing as authoritative, then why wouldn't you dismiss Mark or Luke or James? If you dismiss Paul, you're not headed for a slippery slope. You're more than halfway down the slippery slope already. But theological liberals and cultural elitists want to dismiss Paul because they don't like what Paul says. Remember what I said last week, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. The same people who reject what Paul says are ultimately going to reject what Jesus says. The people who say they dislike Paul because of what he says are the same people who dislike Jesus because of what he says. All right, Ken, got it? What's the big deal? We get it. Move on. No. Not yet, because I have the microphone. Here's the truth. And remember, once you see the truth, you're responsible for it. You can't unsee the truth. Unlike my ignoring my parents' counsel about the Spider-Man t-shirt, unlike my ignoring the 45-mile-an-hour speed limit, if we ignore the words of Paul, we ignore the word of God. If we ignore the word of God, we die without being forgiven, and we go to hell forever. Now, I don't like that any more than you do, but I don't have the luxury of changing what the Scripture teaches. And it may sound harsh. It may sound harsh. In fact, I know that it does, but I have to be clear in saying what I'm saying because it would be spiritual malpractice for me to imply that there's any wiggle room here. We either believe the Word of God or we reject the Word of God. There's no middle ground. And if we reject the Word of God as given to us through the words of Paul, the consequences are, in fact, dreadful. So let me jump ahead and give you a glimpse of how bad the consequences are if we ignore Paul's words. I was talking last week about homosexuality, and this is, in fact, the linchpin argument for the LGBTQ crowd. They say Paul got it wrong. They say times have changed. Again, if we believe Paul was an apostle, and if we believe the Word of God is timeless, then we have no choice but to see it for what it is. Truth. It's truth. So look with me at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now let me be clear. While we've spent some time last week talking about it, Paul doesn't just deal with the issue of homosexuality. I've told you before, it's always easy for people to point out the sins for which they're not tempted to commit. He deals with a lot of other things. In fact, he deals with all kinds of sexual immorality, too. He deals with thievery, and he mentions being greedy, and he mentions drunkenness. He mentions verbally abusive people. That's the way, by the way, that the Christian Standard Bible translates revilers, verbally abusive people. And then he mentions swindling people. And what Paul is saying here is that these particular sins, in fact, all these sins and every other sin you and I could name or commit, they're a big deal, and they need to be repented of. Again, my point is that we ignore Paul to our peril. If we embrace our sin, whatever it happens to be, if we embrace our sin and we don't repent of our sin, whatever sin that happens to be, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't say that. Paul said that. And remember, Paul's words at that point are God's word. Let me say parenthetically, man, it would be a whole lot easier. It would be so much easier for me if I could either avoid talking about all this, or if I could somehow give a free pass to enjoy sin. You guys, by all means, just go do whatever you want to do. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the consequences. It would make my life so much easier if I didn't have to look at a text like this and explain it. But here's the thing. I can't. And the reason I can't is because I know what constitutes truth. And the Bible, you know this, the Bible is truth. Amen? So one more thought, and then we'll quickly get to the points for today. Sometimes people don't like to hear the plain truth. Now, granted, we're supposed to speak the truth, but we are supposed to speak the truth in love. I don't ever, please hear me clearly, I don't ever want to be unloving as I speak the truth. I've told you guys before, just like Paul the Apostle said, man, I feel like I am the chief of sinners, and I am not talking to you from Sinai. I don't ever want to be unloving as I speak the truth, but it's like this. Let's think about it this way. Let's say I go to the doctor, and my doctor is one of those guys that really wants to be liked. And the doctor runs some tests on me, and he determines that I have a terminal illness. I don't want to hear that, but it's the truth. What kind of doctor would my doctor be if he told me only what I wanted to hear? Would anybody want a doctor that tells you you have a bad cold when in fact you have a terminal illness and you'll be dead in 4 months? What kind of a doctor would that be? Would you want that kind of a doctor? Of course not. That would be terrible. In fact, it would be malpractice. And even though the doctor might be very kind when he talks to me, if he doesn't tell me the truth, that would not be the loving thing to do. Right? You see, it's my contention that dancing around the hard issues and ignoring the tough topics, not telling the biblical truth about the things that the culture now accepts, listen to me, that is the equivalent to me, for me, of spiritual malpractice. I may not be the best preacher. I'm glad nobody said amen. Got that one right. I may not be the best preacher, but listen to me, I'm truthful. I'm going to tell you the truth. Like Dr. Adrian Rogers used to say, it is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. It is better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with a multitude. It is better to ultimately succeed with the truth than to temporarily succeed with a lie. There is only one gospel, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. So we ignore Paul's words to our own peril. Now, three thoughts quickly. Number one, believers are called to be sanctified in Christ together. Believers are called to be sanctified in Christ together. Look with me beginning at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctified is one of those sort of big nickel theological words, but it's worth more than millions. We're called as people of God to be sanctified. Now, we recognize that sanctification, generally speaking, is viewed as a process. So when we come to faith in Christ, The change in our lives, the change in our behavior is just beginning. It's a process. We grow in sanctification. The idea is that as we continue to pray and study and talk to the Lord and live for Him, that we grow in that process of sanctification, becoming more and more and more like Jesus. Now, let me read a brief section from our doctrinal statement, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. Now, here's the important distinction. We know sanctification is a process, but here in this text, Paul uses the participle word sanctified in the perfect tense in Greek. You say, great, Ken, what in the world does that mean? The focus is on the resultant state and is referring to what theologians call positional or definitive sanctification. What that means is that the Corinthians are sanctified by virtue of their union with Christ, not because of their inherent holiness. I would remind us at this point of something perhaps a lot of us learned maybe years and years ago. It's the idea that when we come to Christ, we are saved. That's a great biblical word, by the way. I know the world looks at us when we say that like we're a bunch of hillbillies coming in from the sticks, but we are saved. It's a good biblical word, okay? So we're saved, and yet throughout our life, we are being saved. And yet one day, when the world as we know it comes to its appropriate end, or when our life as we know it comes to its end and we go to be with Jesus, we will ultimately be saved. So we're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. This understanding of sanctification is vital as we see what's happening here in Corinth. The truth is, if we were to read the rest of this letter, and if we would, let's just say, and I don't advise this, by the way, but let's just say we would take out those first 9 verses and we would read the rest of this letter, we would look at these Corinthian people and we would say, there's no way those people are saved. There's no possibility those people know Jesus. There's absolutely no way. And what I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, is that warts and all, they were, are you ready? Saved. They were a messed up lot, but they were saved. That's good news for us. Amen? The reason I can say that is because Paul said that. Again, positionally, they are sanctified by virtue of their union with Christ, not because of their inherent holiness. Now, why is that such a big deal to us? Because if you belong to Christ, you are positionally sanctified too. Paul says, in fact, that this is the case. Verse 2, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer and you sin, while you most certainly ought to confess and repent of that sin, hear me clearly. If you're a believer and you sin, you are still positionally sanctified. In other words, you are saved. You are still saved. Anybody sin after they came to faith in Jesus? I'm the only one. You're still saved, even when you sin. Now, you say, but Ken, because I know where this is going, are you saying that I can consider myself a Christian and I can just sin all that I want to and live as I please? Are you saying I can live like that and still belong to Jesus? And I'm going to say, if you truly belong to Jesus, you wouldn't be asking that question in the first place. You wouldn't be asking because as a Christian, our heart is changed. And the goal of our life ought not to be to see what all we can get away with, but rather how closely we can become to Jesus. There's a vast difference between those two ideologies. Paul includes a prayer wish at the start of this letter, and his wording here is very common for his day. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace here is God's mercy to all who believe in Christ. But here's the good news. Paul doesn't limit grace to what we recognize as unmerited favor, as in salvation. It also refers to God's transforming power. So once you come to faith in Christ, you get there due to God's grace, but then God continues to offer that grace, and you continue to experience that grace, and that changes us still. It's transforming our lives. God's grace is what we experience when we experience His forgiveness. But listen, it's also what we experience as we are changed and as we are growing more and more and more in the image of Jesus. Paul's prayer wish is for the people to experience God's grace and God's peace. I can't think of anything more important that our world needs right now than God's grace and God's peace. Can you? So believers are called to be sanctified in Christ together. Not only believers are called to be sanctified in Christ together, secondly, believers are called to experience grace and giftings together. Believers are called to experience grace and giftings together. Verse 4 and following, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are called to experience grace and giftings together. Now, these verses demonstrate the lavish generosity that God offered to the believers at Corinth. Look at how He has blessed them. The grace of God, Paul says, the grace of God was given to you. And then he says, in every way you were enriched in Him. And then he notes, you are not lacking any spiritual gift. Verse 6 offers what would be a somewhat difficult phrase in the original language, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. It's likely that the takeaway is that Paul has shared with them now for some 18 months, and they began to experience the beauty of their inheritance as children of God. In other words, they began to enjoy the beauty of being a follower of Jesus. This is tied also to the concept of preaching in that they were, quote, enriched in proportion to the quality and the clarity of Paul's preaching. Now, that leads me to two points about preaching. This may not seem like a big deal to you, but I promise it's a big deal to me. First, and it is a big deal to you too, by the way, it's the preacher's responsibility to explain what the believer has in Christ. I need to remind us what we possess in Jesus. Secondly, in some ways, it could be argued that preaching must be confirmed, verse 6, it must be confirmed, that is, secured in the lives of the hearers. In other words, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of God's word, ought to be doing something in our lives. It ought to find a place, it ought to find a home, it ought to find rest within each one of us. And God's Spirit, we know this, God's Spirit is the only one who can do that. It's not the words of the preacher. It's the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and making the difference. It is God's Spirit, not the preacher, who brings conviction and illumination and faith. Next week when we gather, walk into this place and pray and say, Holy Spirit, convict me, illuminate the truth of Your Word to me, increase my faith. Because He's the one that does that. It's not the preacher. It's important to note that this is about the church at Corinth, all the people. Paul is not referring to the individual believer here. If they were, or we are, to experience all the gifts of God's grace, which are ours in Christ, we recognize that it has to be a corporate experience. It's an experience that we gain while in fellowship with other believers, because the truth is, any individual cannot claim to be not lacking in any gift. We don't all have every one of the spiritual gifts. So this is about the church corporately. This is about the body of Christ. this is just another reason to highlight the importance of the local church gathered in worship and fellowship. The local church matters. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but the local church matters. You don't experience what Paul is referring to by yourself. It's a gift that we experience only in fellowship with other believers. Let me stop and say something here that's important. From day one of this, whatever you call it, pandemic, coronavirus, COVID, whatever, wherever you fall out on the spectrum of what you believe about all of that, from day one, I have been so unbelievably proud of this church because you guys handled it what I think is the Christ-like best possible way. And then as things began to change and we had the opportunity to come back, those of you that didn't have big health concerns, and please understand, everybody needs to take care of themselves. I'm not in any way denigrating the importance of that reality. For those that had compromised health or those that were in a high-risk category, they needed to stay home for a time. I understand that. But the truth of the matter is, once we've gotten to a point where that's being taken care of, or once it is taken care of, for those of you who are perhaps still staying home, we recognize we need to be together. You don't get Christian community in your living room. Here's the thing. You guys are not going to believe this. Are you ready? You need me. You need me. And listen carefully. I need you. In fact, we need one another. It's important. And again, I'm so proud of the way you guys have dealt with this throughout, but you don't get Christian community in your living room. You don't have the same experience. You don't have the same fellowship. You don't have the same worship. It's more like being a spectator than a participant. In fact, I know of churches, I talked to some pastors just last week, and they're going to stop doing the live stream of their worship service because they feel like the people that are connected to their church have gotten out of the habit and just want to watch. Well, we're not going to stop doing the live stream. It's beneficial. But we understand, you guys understand, it's important that the church gathers together. We need one another. In fact, the title of this series, a direct quote from Paul's words, that's a demonstration of this. We can't be called to be saints together if we're never together. Believers are called to be sanctified in Christ. Believers are called to experience grace and giftings together. Thirdly and finally, believers are called into fellowship to experience God's faithfulness together. We're called into fellowship to experience God's faithfulness together. Verse 9, God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Has God been faithful to the church in its universal expression? Yes. Was God faithful to the church at Corinth? Yes. Has God demonstrated His faithfulness to this particular church that gathers, that meets together here in Kearney, Missouri? Has God been faithful to us? Absolutely, He has. God has always been faithful, and because of God's nature, and this will be poor grammar as I say it, but it's great theology, God cannot not be faithful. Or let me be proper. God cannot be unfaithful. Believers are called into fellowship to experience God's faithfulness together. Some of you are familiar with the missionary statesman named Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor had complete trust in God's faithfulness. In fact, in his journal many, many years ago, he wrote, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that His children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect," Hudson Taylor wrote, "we do not expect He will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if He did, He would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it," he continues, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply.